I am delighted to tell you that we've got a guest speaker today who's a good friend of the Capital community. His name is Wayne Crace, and he is here with his wife, Barbara. Wayne is the former president of Vanguard University in Southern California, and he has shared here many times and encouraged many of us on our journey with Christ. And so before he comes up here, I'd like to pray. So would you guys join me in that? Let's bow our heads. Father, we join here together today, and as I was thinking about this talk and this prayer, just two words came to mind. And there are simple requests to you, God, and that's to meet us. Meet us wherever we're at in this spiritual journey. Meet us regardless of what's going on in our lives. Just meet us in this time, God. We ask that of you. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Thank you, Kevin. Well, good morning, friends. Good morning to the rest of you, too. As you know, Troy is not here. He's taking a well-deserved break after the frenzied activities of the holidays and spent a little time with his family. Sent me a message last night, and he said, how'd it go? And I said, well, there are only a few people that left. But once I started, the congregation started chanting, we want Troy, we want Troy. So let's, on three, put it on tape for him, shall we? On three. One, two, three. We want Troy. We want Troy. Okay. Several weeks ago, as I was contemplating what I would speak on in this moment together, I thought about the fact that we serve a God of new beginnings. And I have great news for you this morning, encouraging news. God is a God of new beginnings. My wife and I were driving past a church earlier last week, and on the marquee out in front, I saw these words, a beautiful mess. I thought to myself, I wonder what the church is doing with that. And as I drove on, I had kind of one of those mental moments where you just stop and think, what could a church be doing with a phrase, a beautiful mess? And I thought, well, maybe they had a Christmas pageant, and they were talking about the messiness of the manger and all of that. And then it dawned on me that really, the whole plan of salvation is God looking at a beautiful mess. A mess that you and I were part of. The Scripture describes us as being dead, lost, clothed in filthy rags of self-righteousness, self-centered, selfish, bigoted, liars, cheaters, slanderers. What an ugly mess. But God looks at that mess and he saw something beautiful. It is like the day after Jesus was baptized by John. One of John's disciples listens to John as he sees Jesus walking down a trail. And John looks at him, points to the Lord, and says, behold the Lamb of God. And this disciple of John's turns to follow Christ. His name was Andrew. And Andrew had a brother by the name of Simon. And he went to get his brother to introduce him to the Lord. And when Jesus looked at Simon, he said this, you are Simon, but you will be called Cephas. Now, Simon was a little stone. Cephas is a word for a big rock. And Jesus is saying, really, you are not what you're going to eventually be, but if you will follow me, I will make you into a rock. A number of years ago, I had the privilege of pastoring a church in Wheaton, Illinois, where Wheaton College is located. And one spring, as they were getting ready for commencement and decorating the campus and getting the faculty all robed in their ancient regalia, and parents are gathering and people are starting to file into Edmund Chapel for this final ceremony of the school year, there was a guy sitting on the stairs, disheveled. He had tattered clothes on. He looked dirty. He was clutching a brown paper bag and mumbling to himself and looking down at the ground. And somebody called security, and they said, "Can't you get him out of here?" They said, "No, we've been told to leave him alone." And he just sat there. And the whole faculty marches past him, and they're looking at him, commenting to each other. Boy, that's kind of disgraceful to have him sitting here right in the middle of this great pageant. Finally, all the graduates are coming in, and they're looking at him. Parents have come in. The ceremony proceeds, and they get to the point of the speaker being introduced. The president got up, and he gives this marvelous introduction to the speaker, and everybody's looking around on the platform, and I don't see anybody moving. There's nobody that they don't recognize. They wonder where the speaker is. And about that time, the door opens in the back of the chapel. And this disheveled, apparent homeless bum starts shuffling down the center aisle. And he makes his way all the way to the platform. He walks up to the podium as the president steps aside. And he looks out at the crowd, and he says, "I was sick, and you visited me not. I was in prison, and you visited me not. I was hungry, and you fed me not." Graduates, what did you think when you passed me on the stairs? I'm a mess. Yes, we were all a mess. But God is a God of new beginnings. Most of us don't see any beauty in messes. We think of all the debris. We think of all the work and cleaning it up, sorting the good from the bad. We think of the uselessness of keeping all this baggage. And there are four questions I want to begin a conversation with you about, and I hope you'll think of these often in the weeks to come. These are questions that relate to a new beginning and God working in our lives. The first is, does God really know how messy my life has become? The second, is a new beginning for me really possible? Can a reboot occur in my life? Third, what would God have? Why would God have any interest in giving me a second chance, or let alone a 70th chance? And finally, what would a new beginning look like for me? For each of these questions, I would like to answer from Scripture. First of all, what does God really know about how messy my life is? I have a lot of baggage. There's a lot in my secret closet. I've done a lot of things. I've said a lot of things. I've been a lot of places. Does God really know who He's inviting into His kingdom when He invites me to follow Him? Well, let's take a look at a few verses. Matthew chapter 6. Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, "When you give to the needy, Do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. A few verses later, he says, when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father, who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Going back to the Old Testament in the book of Psalms, chapter 90. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. In the 69th Psalm, he says, you know my folly, O God. My guilt is not hidden from you. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or bad. And then in Hebrews 4, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. You say, Wayne, that's not good news. Oh, yes, it is. Well, how can it be good news when God knows all that I have ever done? He's seen every secret act. And the Scripture goes deeper than that and says He knows our thoughts. How can that be good news? Well, consider this. God knows all that baggage. He knows all that history, and He still loves you. There is no person who has ever come to Christ with a surprise. God has never looked at one of His children and said, oops, I didn't know you had that in your background. I didn't know you were there. I didn't know you said that. I didn't know you'd been thinking this. No, no. In spite of it all, He stands at the door and He knocks and says, if anyone will open this door, I will come in and be their friend. I will be their Lord. This is so vividly portrayed in John 4, where Jesus goes to Jacob's well, and there, you know the story, He finds a Samaritan woman, and they begin to talk to each other. And Jesus suggests to her that you go and call your husband. And she rather coyly says, I don't have a husband. And it's at that point that Jesus looks at her and He says, that's true. You have divorced five of them. And the man that you're now sleeping with is not your husband. Can you imagine what this woman thought? Not only is he talking to a Samaritan as a Jew? This was unheard of. But now he seems to be a prophet. He knows my background. He knows my social history, my marital history. He knows my sexual history. And he's still carrying on a conversation with me. And he seems to want to get involved with me. And she goes into the city and brings out what the Scripture says, the entire city, to meet the Savior. What Jesus saw in that woman was not a surprise to Him, but He saw a woman who could be beautiful. This story could be told over and over in Scripture about Moses. who in a fit of rage kills an Egyptian taskmaster. And then God calls him to lead his children out of Egypt. It could be told of David, whom God anoints, calls before his entire family in Jesse's household, and there anoints him to kill Goliath, and he elevates him to the throne in the marvelous, marvelous story of God's grace. And David then walks out of the throne room and out on the porches of the palace, looking down, and he sees Bathsheba bathing. And he says to himself, wow, I'd sure like to have that. And he sends for her, and they sleep together. And then Bathsheba says, I'm pregnant. Oops. So David says, we have a problem. Get Uriah, bring him here, her husband. He's in the battlefield, but give him leave, bring him here. Maybe he'll go in and they'll sleep together and he'll think that this is his child then. But the plan doesn't work the first night. So the second night, David calls a bigger banquet and they serve more wine and they try to get Uriah totally intoxicated and out of control. But he continues to sleep outside his home because he's on duty, he says. My fellow soldiers are not able to be with their family. I should not either. In desperation, David says, well, we'll have a battlefield death. And he sends Uriah back with orders to the general, put him in the hottest part of the battle, and we'll make this thing look like a battlefield fatality, and we'll do away with Uriah, and nobody will know. Ah, but God knew. Was God surprised? No. It says of David in the book of Acts that when he died, he had fulfilled all the will of God for his life. That's a pretty incredible statement. How is that possible? When you've got such a dastardly sin open public before the entire nation, and God knows every detail, and he sends his own prophet in to disclose it to David, that I know all about what you're up to. And he dies having done the will of God for his life. Friends, that's great news. That means there can be a new beginning. There can be a new page. God makes it possible for us to do his will in spite of the failures and the opportunities that we have missed to do it right. Good news. Is a new beginning really possible? How can a reboot begin in my life? How does God do this? And there's a subsidiary question to this. How many times can I reboot? Well, you know the track record of keeping New Year's resolutions is not very good. How many of you have busted it already? I know. I don't even make them anymore. Well, how does this happen? There's something about the Savior that we oftentimes miss, and it's this. He is a creator. Notice this verse, John chapter 1. All things were created by him, and apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. Now, why is that important to our discussion? It's important because a creator does not need the material that we bring him. He makes things out of nothing, or he makes things out of the most unbelievable material. When he came to make human beings, the crowning part of his creation, he started with dirt. Now that ought to get our attention. If God can look at dirt and fashion it and use it to make a human being in his image and in his likeness, he can take your life and turn it upside down and create new opportunities the way he did for David to get it right. Look at this verse. If any man or woman is in Christ, did you notice what that word any means? It doesn't mean if some are in Christ. It doesn't mean if those who grew up in the church and never did anything wrong are in Christ. No, it says if anyone. Same principle in John 3:16. For whosoever believes on him. There is no one in this building who's disqualified. I don't care what you've done, how long you've been doing it. I don't care how far you feel from God. You fit the description of any man, any woman. What does it say about that any person? It says, in Christ, they become a new what? Person? No, the word is creation. This is a new creation made by God. When we come and confess our sins, he creates within us a new heart and a new spirit. Look at Ezekiel 36. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone. That spirit of anger, of remorse, of bitterness, of guilt, that spirit of failure, that spirit of rejection, that spirit of sadness and heaviness can be lifted. God says, I will give you a new spirit. You don't have to bring the spirit of 2013 into 2014. He says, I will give you a spirit of hope, a spirit of peace. How does that happen? He says, we can create it because I am a creator savior. This is more than verbalized in the scriptures. Jesus spent 3.5 years showing us that he's a creator. He turns water into wine. He takes dead corpses and breathes life into them. He takes a stormy sea and turns it into a sidewalk. He takes a leper with all the ulcerous sores and he makes them clean and pure and whole. He takes a demonic who is controlled by demons and uncontrolled by human beings. They put chains on him and he breaks them off. And he puts him in his right mind, delivers him from the demons. He takes the paralytic who can't walk. 38 years he's laid on the side of the pool. And he raises him up with health and strength. This is the Creator-Savior we serve. It's the good news. It's a new beginning. Let us go to the next question. Well, before we do, I want to show you one more illustration from the Old Testament. God said, you know, I want to be sure you don't miss this point. So he tells Jeremiah, go down to the potter's house. So Jeremiah the prophet goes to the potter's house, and he's watching the potter as the wheel is spinning. He's forming a vessel out of this clay with his hands. And this is what verse 4 says. When the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter, He made it again. Did you see that? He made it again. He didn't throw the clay away. He didn't say, I'm done with that. That's hopeless. We'll discard it. We'll get new clay. I'll work on someone else. No, he made it again. Another vessel as seemed good to the potter to make it. God has no throwaways. There is no one who is in such bad shape that God says, that's useless. I cannot make anything useful out of them. It may be that the first plan has been scrapped. It was for David. God found another way to make him useful and let him die having done the will of God for his life. Now let us look at the third question. Why would God have any interest at all in doing this? Why would he give me a second chance or a third chance? There's a verse of scripture that's found in Lamentations, written by the same prophet that was taken to the potter's house. It's in chapter 3. This is one of the most powerful passages about the mercy of God that you will find anywhere in scripture. This is what it says. Because of the Lord's great love, his compassions, which is also translated in some translations, mercy, never fail. Let me stop there. Why don't they fail? Because of his love. The motivation for God's compassion in your life and my life is rooted in nothing that we do or say. It is not the result of our good works or our self-discipline. It is the result of God's love. It originates with him, not us. This was John's argument in John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, and it because of his great love for us, his compassions never fail. Look at the next verse. They are new every morning. So how many new beginnings? Try 365 a year. How many times forgiveness? How many times does God restart the mercy clock? Every day. When you woke up this morning, there was a fresh supply of mercy flowing from Calvary in your direction. Now, we could get involved in a theological discussion that would take us the rest of the year to unpack, and it goes like this. Well, if I can get forgiven every morning, then what I did last night is of no consequence. Don't go there, friend. And if you want to know why I don't recommend you go there, take another look at David's life. David paid dearly for the tryst with Bathsheba. He lost the child. He lost much of his family. And there was horrendous consequences. However, God still allowed his mercy to flow into David's life. He spared him and he gave him an opportunity to serve him successfully and do his will. So is it better that we sin? No. But if we do, there is mercy available, plenteous, without limit. God's creative abilities have no limits. So, Let us take a look now at the last question. What would a new beginning look like in my life? What would God do? Well, for an answer, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Things that no eye had seen, or ear had heard, or mind imagined, are the things God has prepared for those who love Him. Jesus turned to His disciples and He said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. We have no idea. No one has ever imagined what that's going to be like. No human mind has ever thought of anything big enough, grand enough, to be the description of what God has in mind for those who love Him. That phrase, those who love Him, is a very, very important one because of this. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So that's the key. Obedience is all God asks of us. He comes with mercy, unlimited supply, and He says, you have no idea what I can do in your life. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my thoughts above yours. There's a closing passage in the book of Ephesians, chapter 3. And I don't have it on the screen. It occurred to me after I'd submitted my notes for the church here, but I want to read it to you. Paul said this, to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us, to Him be glory in the church through Christ. Did you get that? Immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine? What the Scripture says is, you take your biggest thought, take your most grandiose dream, and the distance between that and what God has in mind is so vast, it's not a measurable distance. As high as the heavens are from the earth, as far as the east is from the west. This is why in one place the Apostle Paul says, I pray that you might come to know the length, the breadth, and the depth of the love of God. It is filled with new beginnings. So where are you this morning? Take courage. There's good news. There's great news. Our Savior is a Creator, and His mercy is without limit, and it flows fresh every day. Every day. And He will put a new heart and a new spirit into us. Let's pray. Father, as I have spoken audibly, and these dear friends have listened so attentively, I believe that the Holy Spirit has been whispering inaudible words and messages, encouraging words. I love you. I haven't thrown you away. I have big plans for you. I want to exchange that heart of sorrow, sadness, and guilt. Give you a heart of joy. A spirit of joy. I want to take the anger and the bitterness and replace it with forgiveness, graciousness, and generosity. Lord, I pray that we will walk out of here different than we came in, rejoicing because you are a God of new beginnings, rejoicing because you are a Creator Savior, rejoicing because your plans for us are bigger than we can imagine. And so while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and we take a little personal inventory this morning, we give you a heart of stone, a spirit of sorrow, and ask you, dear Savior, create in me a clean heart. Create in me a heart of joy and a spirit of gladness. Fulfill my biggest dream and exceed it, I pray, because you are a God of new beginnings. And everyone said, Amen.
Thank you, Wayne, very, very, very much. Would you all stand with me, please? You know, in a room like this, I think it's frequently easy to assume that the people around us are not a mess or don't have a mess. But reality is every single one of us has some area of our life that is messy, some area that's broken, some area that's far from God, or some area that we struggle in. And so, you know, after every service, we have folks available right up here at the stage that would be just honored to pray with you. If you've got a mess that you don't believe God can forgive you for, He can. If you've got a mess that you haven't been able to forgive yourself for, well, just bring that up here. We'll have a few people up here available to pray with you. There is nothing that you've ever done or that you ever will do that's not redeemable by the love of God. He wants to forgive you so much, and He wants to make beauty out of your mess. And so my blessing for all of you is this: regardless of what your mess looks like, may you know that God can make beauty out of it. Thanks for being here. Grace and peace.